Acts chapter 17. We see here verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, that is, lowlifes. And they gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These are they that have turned the world upside down, and they've come here." So here we have biblical proof that New Zealand is on the top of the earth and America is on the bottom, because it says, "These are they who have turned the world upside down." But you know, Jesus turned my world upside down 26 years ago. I had no understanding of God. I said prayers every night. I could rattle off the Lord's Prayer in 9 seconds. Did it from the age of 7 to 22. Every night as a sleeping pill. I went to church 3 times in 22 years. Each time I was bored to tears. I remember hearing a Christian testified once on a street corner how God had saved him from alcohol. I thought, that's nice. I'm not alcoholic. It had no reference to me at all. But one thing that bothered me is that I could see, happy though I was, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, I was under the shadow of death, and that death was going to snatch everything I loved from my hands. Everything. It made no sense. My whole happy bubble was going to be pricked by the sharp pin of reality one day. I could see it coming. I had no understanding why I was alive or why I was heading for death. 25th of April, 1:30 in the morning, I walked into a young man's room. He took the time to share the gospel with me. Spoke to me for 6.5 hours. During that time, I was saved. I got the shock of my life. I could not believe you could find everlasting life. I didn't realize the gospel offered that. Nobody witnessed to me in 22 years as a non-Christian. You know what? 26 years as a Christian, still nobody has tried to witness to me. Not a soul has ever come up to me and said, "Excuse me, have you got peace with God? I'm still waiting." So he turned my world upside down. And so here we have these false witnesses, these lewd fellows of a baser sort, saying, "These are those who turn the world upside down." What a compliment. May we turn this nation upside down, or should I say the right side up. They've come here too, verse 7, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That's not true. The Bible does not do contrary to the government. It actually enhances as a country. What's saving America at the moment? Christians. What's standing against abortion? What's standing against murder? What's standing against all the things that are so wicked? It's Christians. They're saying, look, you can't let pornography run rampant. All it does is bring rape upon a nation, destroy marriages. What's stopping this nation going further into sin? It's the Christian influence. If the Christian influence was taken out, then we'd see darkness cover the face of the nation. And they say, there's no other king but one Jesus. And they troubled the people. I mean, the Bible says, submit yourself to the ordinances of man. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. Once again, evangelistic zeal. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Wouldn't it be wonderful to meet people who are reasonable? That when you speak to them, they receive the gospel, the message of the gospel, with readiness of mind and say, okay, we're going to check this out. And it makes sense. If God is offering everlasting life to humanity, if there was one chance in a million that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, then anyone with any brain would at least be open enough to look into it. And so that's what they did. They searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, because of this, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were of the Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. Do you know, the devil will follow you if you're doing the will of God. And this is what happened. They came from Thessalonica to Berea to stir up the people. And I know when I used to preach down in Cathedral Square in a city called Christchurch in New Zealand, day after day for about 12 years, I had regular hecklers, and they would downcry the gospel. They'd come in specifically to shout down the gospel. And so I'd move my crowd over. I'd say, I'm moving, getting away from this guy. And I'd move my crowd. The hecklers would move also. So I figured a way to do it. They're very proud people. I figured out a way to stop them following me. I would say to the crowd, watch this. I'm going to show you how people are just like sheep. They follow. When I move, these two guys will follow me because they're like sheep. Watch them. So then I'd move, and their pride wouldn't let them follow. They had to prove me wrong by staying where they were, and my plan worked. But the devil will follow you anywhere you go and stir up trouble if you're doing the will of God. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received commandment to Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed. And they departed. Now verse 16, we see something very interesting here. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So Paul, when he got to Athens, looked around, there were idols everywhere. Men created a god in their image. They broke the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. They had other gods before him. They had made graven images with their hands, which they bowed down to. Very convenient sin, idolatry. Now, we don't do that in this nation. We don't create a god with our hands. We create a god with our minds. We shape a god to suit our sins. So when Paul's spirit was stirred in him, what did he do? Start a prayer meeting? Go and worship God? No. This guy was not one who prayed and stayed. He prayed and went. He had legs to his prayers. Because his spirit was stirred, he didn't sit and do nothing. It says, therefore, he disputed in the synagogue. He was stirred enough to go in the synagogue and dispute with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily. He didn't confine his witness to the synagogue. He actually went in the marketplace and stood up and preached with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. You know, they had contempt for him because of what he said. And I know that when I stand up to preach the gospel in the public arena, that I am being a fool for Christ. I'm looking stupid. Why? Because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Years ago, I had a kids' club, 100 kids in the club. I said, kids, I've got a big bag of candy for you. Line up. 100 kids lined up. And I looked at the line, and I saw the front of the line was had in the front bullies, big kids, pushing the way to the front. And at the back were the quiet, meek, and sickly ones. I thought, man, there is a line of greed if ever I saw it. So I said, kids, stay where you are, or you'll not get any candy. Turn the line about face. So every kid turned around. I got my big bag of candy and had great joy in going to the poor, meekly, quiet, sickly ones first, much to the annoyance of the fat brats at the back. But that's exactly what God has done with the gospel. In this world where the rich get richer, the poor get stomped on, God has taken the bag of candy of everlasting life to the poor first, the humble, the meek. Hear him gladly. How has he done it? By using a foolish thing to confound the wise. You think, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what did he ride on? A great white stallion? No, a little old lowly donkey. Can you imagine our president coming to this city and going to the main street on a donkey, opening himself to ridicule? When God invaded this earth, was it with lightning and thunder? No, it was in a cow shed. In a stable, dirty old animals. Lowliness. Think of Naaman, the Syrian, the captain of the Syrian guard, got leprosy. He said, how am I going to get cured? Well, a little girl said, Elijah can cure you, prophet in Israel. So he went to Elijah. He says, okay, Do your thing. Elijah came out and says, go and bathe in the River Jordan 7 times. Now, Nahum got up on his high horse and got out of there. He got angry. He was offended. And someone said to him, why do you do this seeming foolish thing? You've got nothing to lose. You've got leprosy. You're going to die. You're going to lose your limbs if you don't do something. So he went back, humbled himself, went out into that water. And this was a proud Syrian guard, captain, with his officers probably watching. He waded out into the water and bobbled up and down 7 times like a rubber ducky. Now, it's embarrassing. Steam would probably be coming off his head. 6th time he went down, up he comes. 7th time he came out, the skin was like that of a babe's. Why? Because he humbled himself and believed a seeming foolish message. Now, we have a leprosy called sin. It'll be the death of us. God has chosen a foolish thing to do, to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, to humble ourselves. If we will obey that seeming foolish message, God will cure our problem of death. Happened to me 26 years ago. The proof of the pudding is the tasting. It's humbling. Saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Calling upon a God you cannot see. Calling upon one who was crucified 2,000 years ago. Makes no sense. And if you have any status within your community, if you have any intellect, any social standing, you'll never humble yourself to become a Christian, because your pride will be a snare to you. But God has chosen foolish things to confound the wise. And so they said, well, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new doctrine whereof you speak? Verse 20, for you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we would therefore know what these things mean. For all the Athenians, strangers, which were there, spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or hear of some new thing. Now, these were grown men. These were not elderly ladies in a knitting circle. These were grown men who met at the center of their city and talked of new things. How petty. Until you think about modern society, we're worse. We talk about new things all the time. We'll probably go home to watch television tonight. Nationwide program called The News. It's the news. We watch the news. New things. We have papers devoted to new things. They're about 4 feet wide, called newspapers. All about new things. Anything new? Gotta have it. Turn your radio on, news items. On the hour, every hour. On the half hour, every 4 minutes. News, news, news. News destroys marriages. Did you know that? Husbands will come home tonight, they won't talk to their wives because they've got to hear some new thing. And yet they've been hearing new things on the radio all day. They probably glanced at the newspaper, saw the new things, they still have to go home and watch the new things on television. So here we have these news freaks who had to watch and hear the news in Athens. So then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by, he's preaching open air now, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I to you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of all heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. God doesn't confine himself to a building we call a church. In him we live and move have our being, as Paul says. He dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, humanity's in blindness, in the blackness of their ignorance. They might feel after God, Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. People that say, I can't find God, are like a fish in the ocean saying, I can't find the ocean. In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our prophets, or your own prophets, have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, What's Paul doing? He's rebuking their idolatry. He's saying God is not made with human hands. He's using the first and the second of the Ten Commandments to bring a knowledge of sin. And now he preaches future punishment. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. I teach that Christians should use the law of God to bring the knowledge of sin, that we should preach future punishment, that we shouldn't compromise on hell, that we should never fail to mention judgment day, the very reason men are commanded to repent. But when we do so, we must do so in love. We must do so in gentleness. I was witnessing to a guy just the other day. I shared with him about hell, judgment day, went through the commandments. I showed him that he was in great danger. And then he said to me, "Do you do this in your spare time?" And I said, "No." I said, "I make time to come down and talk to people like you because I care." And then he said something that thrilled my heart. He said, "It shows." And that should be the spirit we should all pray. Every time we witness to someone, it should show that the reason we're witnessing to them is because we care. And it should come through. So verse 32, 33, 34, and we'll close this chapter. "And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We'll hear you again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave to him," they stayed with him, "and believed." Praise God, heaven rejoiced. "Among which was Dionysus," something like that, Dionysius, "the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came to them. And because he was of the same craft, that is, he did the same work, he stayed with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. That's what Paul did for a living. He did not beg, as many ministries do. He was self-supporting. In verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath." So once again, Paul's zeal ate him up. The zeal for God's house ate Paul up. He went to the synagogues and reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, we'll see what Paul said to the Corinthians when he reasoned with them. We have here Paul looking back as he writes his letter to the Corinthians and saying the content of his message. And he said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." You see, the gospel is simple for people like you and me. It's not a complicated message. Imagine if God said, "Okay, I have got a kingdom that will never end, and everyone who's over 6'6" can enter the kingdom. Well, many of us would miss out. If he said everyone who has an intelligence of more than 120 IQ, many of us may not get in. Or if he said a certain type of people. But what God has done is he's chosen the medium of faith, a simple message of faith. And anyone, whether you're tall or short, fat or skinny, black, white, rich, poor, you can exercise faith, because God has given faith to every man. He's created us with the capacity to have faith. So his message didn't come with wisdom, because if it did, only the wise could understand it and be saved. Verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." So Paul didn't have eloquency of speech, and he wasn't even bold in the sense he lacked the courage that one would think would have been part of his makeup as an apostle. He was just like you and me. When he came to witness of his faith, he was in weakness, that is, he didn't trust himself. He was in fear, and he had much trembling. So his hope and his faith and his trust and his boldness and his courage came directly from God. And in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." You see, if you entice someone to become a Christian, all it will take is the world to entice them out. If you convert someone using the wisdom of this world, then the wisdom of this world will unconvert them. But if they are converted by the power of God, nothing will cause them to fall away from the faith. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So that's what Paul said to the Corinthians. And in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. You know, every single one of us should be pressed in the Spirit. We should have something stirring within us, a fire in our bones, to share our faith. I cannot walk past another person without my heart going out to them, to think they're in the shadow of death and I've got everlasting life. Something stirs within my heart. Something is pressing my spirit. And you know what it is? It's a moral obligation. It's the same pressing in the spirit a man would have, a doctor would have, who found a cure to cancer. He couldn't sit home and watch television. He couldn't sit home and enjoy reading books when his patients are writhing in agony when he has a cure in his pocket. A moral obligation would press his spirit to take that cure to those who have the disease he has a cure to. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his clothes and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And you know, the time comes when each of us have to pull back and say, "Okay, I've witnessed enough to that person. I will not cast any more pearls before swine." You see, swine or pigs don't appreciate pearls. Give a pearl to a lady, and her eyes will sparkle with joy. Give one to a pig, and it'll go, and then go on to some food and slop it in the mire. It couldn't care less about pearls and diamonds, because the pig doesn't have the capacity to see what you've got in your hand. And some people are like that. They don't see what we have in Jesus Christ, and they trample it underfoot. And here Paul says, "Your blood be upon your own heads." And often I say that to people that spurn the gospel. They say, "Well, I'm free from your blood. If your eyes meet my eyes on the day of judgment, I've done my duty. I've pleaded with you to turn to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sins. And if you'll not repent, then your blood is on your own head. That is, you're responsible for your own actions." Paul said, "I'm clean. From henceforth, I go to the Gentiles." And he departed there, or from there, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. He is bang next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, this guy's name sounds like a cookie, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Don't be afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you." That's why we need not fear, because God is with us. Jesus said, "Fear not, for I am with you." We're not to be dismayed, for he's our God. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you. And no man shall sit on you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, that's 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then we have an incident take place. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. That is, they were unified in a spirit of Antichrist. And they came against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And they said this, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Well, that's not true. If you read the law, if you check Jeremiah 31, you'll see that what Paul was doing is preaching the new birth, where God says, "I'll take my law and write it on your hearts and cause you to walk in my statute." So Paul was doing no such thing. If they'd known the scriptures, they wouldn't have accused him. Or they shouldn't have accused him. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look to it, for I'll not judge such matters." Now this is interesting. This man was the deputy of Achaia, and yet he was totally ignorant of what they were speaking. He was ignorant of the law of God, and yet that law will judge that very man. For as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And he drove them from the judgment seat. He says, "Get out of here." And listen to what happened. Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, how would you like a name like that, the chief ruler of the synagogue, And they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Number one, Sosthenes, I think, is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul actually addresses the 1 Corinthians letter to Sosthenes. Now, it was a reasonably common name, believe it or not. But it could have been the same guy. Here, it looks like a new Christian was beaten to a pulp by a mob. And yet, he's going on in his faith, as we see in Corinthians. If you're a genuine Christian, it doesn't matter how much you're persecuted, you'll not turn your back on Jesus Christ. If you're a genuine Christian, and you make a decision for Christ, and you're dropped in a lion's den full of lions, if you're genuine, you won't hold your fist to God and say, "Why is this happening to me?" You'll drop on your knees and say, "God, help me." If you're a Christian and you find yourself thrown into a fiery furnace, you'll not hold your fist to God, you'll get on your knees and say, "God, deliver me." If you're a genuine Christian, you find yourself at the Red Sea, with Pharaoh snapping at your heels, you'll stand still and see the salvation of God. You'll wait for God to deliver you. A genuine Christian will grow strong no matter how much the temptation, tribulation, and persecution comes his way, and we see this with Sosthenes. And secondly, when Sosthenes was beaten to a pulp by an angry anti-Christian mob, the Bible tells us Gallio cared for none of these things. You see, if you have no regard to the law of God, that is, you're ignorant of God's law, that God commands that he be the focal point of our affections. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a graven image. You shall not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your parents. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. If you're ignorant of that law, then you'll sit back and do nothing when someone is beaten to a pulp. There'll be no sense of justice in your heart. And that's what's happened to our nation. We have judges that don't care that babies are slaughtered through abortion. We have judges that don't care about injustice. Rulers that don't care when there's lying, even in high political places. Why? Because they're ignorant of, or they've forsaken, the moral law of God. And some people think God's just the same. Gallio didn't care when a guy was beaten. And some people think God's like that. He sees 20,000 people murdered in our nation every year. Very few come to justice of those who committed the murders. And yet God doesn't care about right and wrong. He hasn't got a day of justice. He hasn't appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. He just doesn't care when there's injustice. Well, how far can you get from the truth? God says if you hate someone, you commit murder in your heart. And he will bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. Verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, and then he took his leave for the brethren and sailed from there to Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Paul became all things to all men that he might by any means win some, as we've looked at in the past. He came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue once again. What for? To worship? No. He went primarily to reason with the Jews. Paul said he would give up his walk with Jesus that Israel might be saved, as we read in the book of Romans chapter 9. And what was their reaction? This is refreshing. They were eager for the truth. This is what the Bible says of those Jews that he reasoned with. When they desired him to stay a longer time with them, he consented not. They actually wanted Paul to stay. What a blessing. But he bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep the feast. Comes in Jerusalem. But I'll return again to you if God will." And he sailed to Ephesus. So Paul walked in the spirit James speaks of. "I'll be here next week for this Bible study, if God wills. If God doesn't will, I'll be dead, or something will stop me coming." Everything we do only happens by God's will. If you sin, God is allowing you to carry out your heart's desire. Why? Because he doesn't want to punish you just yet. He's holding off his wrath because he wants you to repent and not perish. So everything we say, whatever we're going to do, "We're going to go to such and such a city next week," we should say, or have the attitude, "if God wills." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. And I'm sure him just being there strengthened the disciples. You know, we can strengthen one another. We can give one another courage. A number of years ago, I was in New York. I preached in Washington Square with a young guy. We had a good time, although the crowd was very anti-Christian. As we got on the train to go back, the guy as was said, "Let's preach on the train as we go through the Bronx of New York." I thought, "You've got to be kidding." And this train was packed full of people going through the Bronx, one of the most murderous, violent parts of New York. He stood up and just began preaching to them. And you know what happened? Everybody listened. And you know what happened to me? As soon as I saw this young guy preaching, I couldn't wait to preach. In fact, I went up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and says, "Hurry up, I want to preach to this crowd." You see, we can encourage one another. We can strengthen one another by being examples to one another, as no doubt Paul was to these disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Wouldn't you like the Bible to have said that of you? That you are mighty in the scriptures. When I first became a Christian, I thought, I want to conquer this word. I want to get this word and have it in subjection to me, where I can say, I know where that is in the Bible. And I long for the time when I would be able to turn to Timothy or Deuteronomy and know exactly where the scriptures were and know what they said. But this man was mighty in the scriptures, and he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And isn't this interesting? All this guy knew was John's baptism. He had been baptized, presumably by John the Baptist. He had heard the words, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain brought low." And he had become a believer in the one who was to come. He had been baptized for remission of sins by John, but he didn't know the Lord. And he was fervent in spirit, he taught diligently the things of God. He was mighty in scripture. Now verse 26, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded him the way of God more perfectly." No doubt saying, "This one of whom you preach is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who died for our sins, rose again on the third day. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly," not just in the synagogue, he went out in the streets, God bless him, "showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ."